Lord, we're so grateful to be here today with you. And Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us, or that you would be here in our midst as you promised you always would be, Lord, that wherever two or more are gathered, you're there, Lord. So we're here, just we want to sit at your feet, just like Mary, Lord. We have one thing that we desire, Lord, like David, one thing that we're pressing on for, to know you, Lord, just as Paul said. So teach us now, feed us by your hand, you are shepherd, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 1 here serves as kind of the introduction to the book of Acts. And it kind of, in a nutshell, explains to us exactly what the purpose of the writer is and exactly where he's going and what we're going to learn. It starts off here by saying the former treatise, which the word there just means the first book. In other words, there was a first book that was written here. And so Acts is actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. If you flip over to Luke really quick, just turn to the left just a little bit, we could see the similarities between the start of the book of Acts and the start to the book of Luke. But here in Luke chapter 1, again, just a few pages over, he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." And so the Gospel of Luke's purpose was to give an orderly account of Jesus' life so we would know for certain the things that we learned about him, that they're true. Luke is kind of an investigative reporter, so to speak, and he gets his facts really good. He interviewed people. He got all the details. And so you'll find things in the gospel that are not there in the other gospels. But with Acts now, he continues this, but this kind of brings up the question, why continue and who is this Luke guy? Luke is interesting because he's a Gentile believer. He's, in fact, the only Gentile to write a book in the New Testament. He was a companion of Paul's. Here he says, "The former treatise have I made." That's where he introduces himself. But he doesn't say who he is, actually, in the entire book of Acts. But he was a companion of Paul's and therefore an eyewitness to many of the events that he wrote about. But traveling with Paul gave him access to those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. He was extremely meticulous in his interviews, making him an excellent person to record these events for us. He was also a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician, which might explain his attention to detail. He would often use medical terms for things where other writers would use generic terms. For example, in the Gospels, when the boy who was demon-possessed and he would throw himself into the fire and have seizures, the other guys would just say he fell down. But actually, Luke used the medical term for seizure when he explained what occurred. He was one of Paul's most loyal friends, and you can actually tell when he joins the story in Acts because the pronouns will change from they or he to we. And so when we get to Acts 16, we'll actually see that change when Luke comes on to Paul's ministry team. So Luke here, "The former treatise have I made," and then he tells us who he's writing it to. He says, "O Theophilus." Now, this guy, of course, as well as Luke, was a Gentile. He's a Gentile convert, and his name means lover of God. So we don't know if it was his actual name or a code name, so maybe he wouldn't get in trouble with the Roman government. Some have suggested that his name is actually a code for all believers to avoid anyone in particular being singled out by the Roman government. But the problem with that is that Luke calls him most excellent in the gospel. And that's an address that that you would make to someone who was of noble status or a high-ranking official. It's the same phrase that Claudius uses in Acts to address Felix, the governor. So most likely, Theophilus was a young but high-ranking official in the Roman government who had converted to Christ. And while Luke wrote his gospel to shore up this young man's faith, he has a different reason for writing this book, and that's the end of this sentence here. "The former book or treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." In other words, the main purpose of Acts is to show us that Jesus didn't stop teaching and he didn't stop doing things in the world after his ascension. And that makes it incredibly important for us, because when we reach the end of Acts chapter 8, the story doesn't end, right? The story doesn't end. I mean, technically, here we're here gathered today. We are Acts 29, right? You know, We are the continuing story of what Jesus continued to teach and continued to do in the world after he ascended to heaven. Paul, at the end of Acts, he's actually still alive, and we know he wrote at least one letter after that. John and the other books of the New Testament occur after Acts 28, many others. Jesus was still working in their lives, which means Jesus is still teaching his people and doing awesome things today. And so that has great significance for us, because it means Jesus wants to teach us and to do his work through us as a congregation, and it means that Jesus wants to teach you and work in your life as an individual. And this means that no matter how much you and I have learned of the Lord, or how much Jesus has done through each of us, how much he's used us, you and I will never wake up this side of heaven and not need to be taught and empowered by him. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to be challenged. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to be stretched. Don't be surprised if the Lord starts laying things in your heart and you say, "I don't know about that, Lord." And, you know, he's going to stretch us, because this is what he did with them, and it's what he wants to do for the saints of all ages. Now, Acts, we're going to have some other things that we learn as well. Some secondary purposes are to reveal the entity known as the church, something previously unknown, okay? That is composed of all believers, regardless of ethnic or cultural background, regardless of gender or your socioeconomic status. We see that there is one church, and that we're going to see the birth of this church, this entity, and what the Lord begins to do through it. But one other thing that the book of Acts will show us that we will find nowhere else is it reveals the history of the early church and the things that worked or didn't work. Oftentimes, as a pastor, I hear people say, "We need to get back to the way they did it in the early church." I still remember I got an email from a gentleman who said, and he had visited that Sunday, and he said, "I've never been to a New Testament church." And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting way to start, you know, the conversation. Basically, you said you didn't visit one last Sunday. And he began to say, "We need to get back to the early church." And so, you know, my flesh wanted to say, well, which one? You know, Jerusalem, the poor church that had legalistic tendencies? Or how about Corinth, the crazy church with all the cliques? Or how about Ephesus, the church that had left its first love? Which early church do you want us to get back to? I didn't do that, though. There are definite patterns and principles that gave the early church its power, and we hope to learn those things in our study. But Acts reminds us that the church is made up of sinners, imperfect people, ones that Jesus loves and uses. In other words, just like us, right? Just like us. And if God could do the amazing things he did in the book of Acts, and he could do those things through us as well. So, you ready? All right, let's go. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Well, I'll start again. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Luke seeks to bridge a gap here, and so this kind of serves to continue the introduction a bit, because he only fills in the time between the resurrection and the ascension. He says, Jesus began to do and teach until the time in which he was taken up, until the time that he ascended. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles that he had chosen. We studied this actually on Sunday night last week, where we showed that Jesus was the ideal perfect man. All that he did in submission to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke reminds us of that once again, that he, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And what were his commandments? Well, they were quite simple. When he appeared to them in his resurrected form, he said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Receive the Holy Spirit and go into all the world and make disciples. See you later." That was pretty much it. It was very simple. When we talk about the purpose of the church, we talk about what we're supposed to do, what our chief goal is, what our chief aim is, it's not hard. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Be empowered with the Spirit and go do it." You know, go and make disciples. You know, I get in trouble when I say this sometimes, but God did not call us to support political parties. He didn't call us to be the rallying champions of certain news channels. He called us to make disciples. And we have that one singular focus and aim. We do that in many ways. We first by going out and preaching the gospel. Secondly, by teaching them whatsoever things that He has commanded us to do. And finally, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is how we make disciples. And that's why what we do here is very important. This is a part of that process. We are learning the things that Jesus commanded us to do. And so it's important for us to go out and preach the gospel and bring them in so that they can learn the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. So Jesus gives them these commands, and then it says, to whom He also showed Himself. He presented Himself resurrected after His passion, His suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. The phrase there means convincing proofs. Do you realize how much evidence there is for the resurrection? All of these men that we're going to get familiar with throughout the book of Acts, they were either tortured or they died for preaching a risen Christ. Let me ask you something. Would you do that for something that you knew wasn't true? I mean, would you go through that if you knew that you were making it up or you were embellishing the story a bit? I don't know about you, but I'd be like, Uncle, you know, actually, let me tell you the truth. That's not really exactly how it happened. When we saw those men fly those planes into the buildings in 9/11, they did it because they were absolutely convinced of what they believed. They really believed that the moment they were incinerated, that they were going to enter into paradise and have however many virgins at their disposal. Well, these men were convinced of something as well, but in this case it was true. Jesus was alive. They had seen Him. They had touched Him. They ate with Him. Many infallible proofs. Jesus, when He presented Himself, what did He talk about with Him? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Literally, His reign. What I would give to have copies of those conversations. You know? People ask all the time, what's heaven going to be like? Or what's the kingdom going to be like? You know, what's our role going to be? What are we going to do? And, you know, well, we know some things, but there's a lot of things that are unknown. In fact, Paul said that it'd be a crime to try to explain it to you in our language because I wouldn't do it justice. Sometimes I wish, well, at least you would have tried, you know. I'll talk to him when I get there. The kingdom of God. We sang it there at the very end. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to even read the news. I can't wait for a day when righteousness covers the earth like waters cover the sea. No more pain, you know. I did a funeral for a 13-year-old boy last night. And I can't wait to not have to do those anymore. No more death. No more pain. No more crime. Come quickly. Now this is important that Jesus, that explains here that He taught this to the disciples, because it's important to remember that Jesus taught about the kingdom for 40 days. Because a lot of times the disciples get a bad rap for some of the things they do. And when we get to verse 6, I'm going to explain why this is important. But now we move down to verse 4, and we actually start moving now into the actual now chronological events. So verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence or from now. That phrase there, being assembled, literally means eating together with. And according to Luke 24, that's what when he came to them. He appeared to them and they were kind of freaked out, as you can imagine. And He said, you got any food? And it kind of, you know, calmed him down a little bit and realized, okay, it's the same Jesus. It's not just, you know, I didn't just have too many bad burritos last night. You know, this is the same Jesus. And He ate with them. And then we see that He says these things here to them. So to get reference later on doing your own study, you can look at Luke 24. So this is right after He rose from the dead. He tells them these things and He commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but that they should wait. Or in the Greek, literally, it means to keep on waiting or don't stop waiting. It means to remain in a place or a state with expectancy. You know? You know, Beverly always tells me she hates waiting. You know? The whole weeks leading up to our coming here, it was just, you know, and because we don't like waiting, you know? Well, she doesn't, but but that's what Jesus told them to do, to wait with expectancy, this idea of don't do anything yet. but just wait on me. And so as he tells him to do this, the reason why he says is because the promise of the Father is coming, which you've heard me tell you about. And then he reminds him, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from here. And again, it's kind of an interesting juxtaposition because Jesus tells them to go, but then he tells them to wait. Go, but wait. Jesus puts them on hold because there's a crucial part that's necessary for us to accomplish the goal. And that is that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. That word for baptized means to be immersed. To be immersed in the Spirit. When we baptize people in water, we immerse them in the water. And the idea is they needed to be immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we already know from John chapter 20 that by this time, Jesus had breathed on them in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So that's already occurred. They already have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Yet there's an immersion in the Holy Spirit that they need in order to fulfill His command just to go as He was sent in the power of the Spirit. And we will get more to that as we go through Acts. And I encourage you to come out to Sunday night services. We will cover that in much more detail over the next few weeks. Now, between verses 5 and 6, about 40 days go by that were mentioned here in verse 3. Now, during this time, Peter gets tired of waiting and he decides to go back to his old life. Peter, that dude is a man of action. I mean, he just, you know, if he's not doing something, he's going to find something to do, whether it's right or not, you know. And that's just how he is. That's how he operated. He had a lot to learn. So Peter, in John 20, tells us that he was sitting there with the disciples. We're waiting. And finally he just says, I'm going fishing. And he ends up stumbling six of the other disciples. And Peter wasn't just going fishing because he liked to go fishing. He talked about going all the way back up to Galilee, back and starting his old business. So he ends up stumbling six of the other disciples, and they all go back to Galilee and they try to restart the fishing business. And I don't know maybe if you've ever been in that situation before. Maybe you've received clear marching orders from God, but the time is ticking and you have no clue to do what to do in the meantime. Perhaps whatever money they had left from Jesus' ministry was used up. Maybe, remember, Judas had been stealing, so perhaps there was nothing left. Who knows? But back they went. I want to encourage you this morning. If God's laid a dream on your heart, or if He's given you a calling, or something He's told you to do, don't get discouraged and go back to normal life just because the Lord put something on your heart and it doesn't materialize right away. When me and Beverly came to Central Florida, we had a heart to plant a Calvary Chapel here, and our heart was because we didn't feel like in that area, on that side of town, that there was any ministries like that. And we knew so many people who were hungry for the Word, and so we wanted to do it. And we had all these dreams and all these visions and all these goals that, you know, we're going to, you know, like Mike McIntosh, you know, Mike came and there was 10 the first week, and then the next week there was 100, and next week there was 1,000, and that's just how it works, right? And after 2 years, we had two people. In fact, we started off with more. We had six to start, and we had two after 2 years. And I went into a deep depression. I thought, Lord, oh, I've missed it. I've messed up my life. You didn't call me to this. This isn't what you had. I'm so glad I didn't give up. You know? Trust the Lord. He loves you. Well, that 40-day gap goes by, and now verse 6, we come now to the last important conversation that Jesus has with the disciples before He ascends. And it says in verse 6, when, and so again, we know this happens about 40 days later because after He speaks to them, we're going to see His ascension. So by this time, Jesus has actually been appearing to them in Galilee. He's recommissioned Peter and the other apostles who went back to fishing. And now He says to them, He says, when they therefore were come together, or they say to Him, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And like I said earlier, this is usually a good time for pastors to pick on the disciples. Man, these guys just don't get it, you know? Jesus has told them, the kingdom's not coming yet, my kingdom is not of this world, and they just don't get it. But remember, that's all that Jesus has been talking to them about for 40 days. He'd pop in, and He'd talk about the kingdom, He'd pop out. He'd pop in, He'd talk about the kingdom, and He'd pop out. That's all that He's been doing for 40 days. The whole focus of all His conversations with them has been the kingdom of God. This was a natural question to ask, and Jesus answers it. A lot of times you read it and say, oh, Jesus ignores them and he talks about going out to preach the gospel. No, Jesus answers the question. Verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You know, that would save a lot of bad book deals, okay? This would have saved a lot of heartache for a lot of people who knew that Jesus is coming at this point in time. Jesus said, it is not for you to know. So this actually has a few things that we can learn from it. First, the answer is, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, no, not yet. And that is important to understand as believers, because Jesus was asked the same question by Pilate. You remember, he stood before him and Pilate said to him, are you a king? And Jesus asked him, he said, did other people tell you this, or did you, come up to that question all by yourself? And he said, oh, man, what do I know about the Jews? I just know they're upset with you and they're jealous and they want to turn you over. I just need to know the facts. Are you a king? You know what's interesting? John 20, verse 36. Oops, that's not the right one. John 18, I think. Yep, John 18, 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. And here's the key phrase, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now is my kingdom not from hence. Same answer here to the disciples. It's not now. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Not yet. Not now. The kingdoms of this world remain in their place, and they will continue to oppose you. That's what he's telling them. Are you going to restore the kingdom? No, not yet. The kingdoms of this world remain in their place, and they will continue to oppose you. And this is so important for us today as believers, because sometimes we see the horrors of our government or we see the horrors of our culture and we grow frustrated. You know, our heart groans for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? I want things to work here like they do there. But sometimes we grow horrified by the things we see and then we grow frustrated. And that frustration starts to spill out in our conversations with our coworkers and our neighbors or our family that don't know the Lord. And they begin to see in our hearts a bitterness that just says, people are all messed up, forgetting that we ourselves are just sinners saved by grace. Remember, the world hated Jesus, but what did he do? He died for it. He died for it. It's going to be hostile toward us, just like it was with him. But we have a job to do, and it's to spread the news of his great love and to make disciples. You know, are we doing that? You know, are we that smile in the storm when everything is just breaking loose in the world and crazy things are going on in the government and we just are walking with the Lord right through it? I remember when the whole Y2K thing came around a couple of years ago. People were asking me, you know about it, you chuckle. You were there. Some of you were there, I don't know. But. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And, you know, and I said, worst case scenario? Walk with Jesus. Best case scenario, walk with Jesus. It's really not that complicated. People still need Jesus. They still need to be brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his light. Still need forgiveness. And last I checked, the cross is still the only way. But second, there's also something else that is important to learn here. We must always be ready. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The word there for know is that experiential knowledge. Jesus wasn't telling them not to be excited about the end times or his coming kingdom. He told them that it wasn't for them to experience it just yet. They had a different experience, which we're going to get to in a moment, to be witnesses unto him. And yet, as we focus on being witnesses, that time of Christ's return is always imminent, right? Jesus said, it is a wicked servant that says, my Lord delays his coming. I don't want to be like that, you know? Because what happens, he says, you begin to grow a little bit lazy, you know? I remember when I first got saved and I started hearing about the fact that Jesus could come back any time. You know, and so, you know, I put in that, you know, I'm going to date myself, and if you're a fan of this music, it's okay. But I put my Def Leppard CD in, or cassette tape in, you know, and I would kind of be like, I hope you don't come now, Jesus, you know.
But you know what happened is over time I would realize I probably shouldn't be listening to some of the stuff I was listening to, and I would take it out, and eventually I got rid of that stuff and I started putting in Carmen and some other things, and you know that would edify me.
Carmen, you see all the young people like, who's Carmen, you know?
Sorry. I'm not that young. Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Knowing that Jesus could come at any moment, I want to hear him say, well done. You know, the Bible talks about those tears being wiped away. I don't want him to be wiping away my tears because I'm in a fight with my bride, or I'm not being kind to my kids, or I got a bad attitude towards someone else. And here the trumpet sounds and there I am, and he's having to wipe away my tears because I was being a jerk. I want him to find me so doing. Whatever it is I'm supposed to be doing, that's what I'm doing. The kingdom of God and the return of Jesus must be ever in our thoughts. It is the blessed hope of the church. It's the only hope for the world. And that's our prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So not now. But if not now, then what now? Verse 8. But in contrast to not experiencing the kingdom yet, this is what they needed to experience. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But you shall receive power. That is that word dunamis, where we get our concept of dynamite from. It means the potential to exert force, to perform an activity. We need that potential to exert force in the activity that God has called us to do. And this means that you and I still have a part to play in using this potential power that is given. I bring this up because sometimes when you talk about the Holy Spirit, people get a little bit, you know, what's going to happen now? You know, I don't want someone all of a sudden the Holy Spirit to get a hold of me and I'll do something weird, you know. Don't think I'm weird. I had a buddy of mine who was in high school, he came from a pretty charismatic background, and he had just gotten baptized in the Holy Spirit and received the gift of tongues, and he came walking up to me and he was like, you know, Elio Shundai, who stole my Hyundai, I'm telling my bow tie, you know, and I was like, and he goes, oh, it just slips out sometimes, can't control it. And I was like, can't control it. Like, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. He's still a good friend, but I gave him a hard time afterwards and told him he was in sin and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But but the Holy Spirit is also a gentleman just like Jesus, right? Just like Jesus. And there's nothing to be afraid of when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Nothing. We need this power. We need this strength. You know, and if we don't have it, it's going to show. If we try to accomplish in the flesh what God has birthed in the Spirit, then it's going to rot. You know, we have to, hopefully, take a shower every day, you know, because our flesh does something. It rots. That's exactly what's happening. As you're going to bed, it rots, and then whatever the little creepy critters that walk all over you aren't eaten away, you have to take a shower to get rid of. Okay? There's some stuff in the hospitality place right after today. Paul the Apostle, when he talked about his struggles with the flesh, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That word for wretched in the Roman language or in the Roman culture, it described basically it was a form of torture. What they would do is they would stick you in a dungeon, a dank dungeon. They would put you in the stocks and they would strap a corpse to your back. And the condition, you'd go crazy, of course. The condition of that person when they finally lost their mind was wretched. And sometimes it feels like that. We're walking around with this flesh, right? And you just want to shed it. You just want to, I don't deal with you anymore. You know, you're fired. And we don't want to, but it's there. And it drives us crazy sometimes when, you know, it has such a prominent role in our lives. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, though, we don't have to experience that. We can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's a promise. So he says, you need this power, but you shall receive this potential to exert force, to do the things that God wants you to do.
You shall receive power, how? After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. This power would come through an experience with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that there's three ministries that the Holy Spirit has towards us. He is with us, He is in us, and He comes upon us to overflow us. And we will cover more of this upon thing when we get to chapter 2 and we actually see it happen. I don't want to cover it twice, but we will also cover it on Sunday night, probably in 2 or 3 weeks. But he says there's this experience, this relationship you're going to enter into with the Spirit of God. And the result of that that relationship, that experience, is this. And you shall be witnesses. That word there, and, is a logical connective in the Greek, which means the next statement is the result of the previous one. From the result of the Holy Spirit's power coming upon us, it will bring about the fact that we will be witnesses unto Him. The word there, witness, means to testify on someone else's behalf. Isn't that awesome? That Jesus has angels at His command, and yet He calls you and me to the stand? Isn't that amazing? I get blown away. You ever been in a conversation with somebody, and the Lord using you, just think, I don't deserve that. I've been doing this for 18 years, and I stand in front of people, and I share God's word, and I'm always amazed they come back. But the point is that I'm just so blown away. I'm like, I get to do this? Surely if an angel came here, he could do a much better job. He's known God for much longer than I have. And being that he doesn't sin, he doesn't make any mistakes. And yet God chooses us, the foolishness of preaching, to tell people about our glorious Savior. We can only do this effectively when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this verse in 1:8, you shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is the theme of the book of Acts. If you want to put Acts in a nutshell, this is the theme of the book of Acts, because it's exactly what we see happening. The story starts there in Jerusalem and it remains there until chapter 8. And then the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria with the persecution that breaks out after Stephen's stoning. And then finally, we see the church at Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we are as a result of that. Jesus, who said this is what would happen, it's exactly what has happened. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, while they beheld, he was taken up or lifted up. Who did the lifting? Well, it says, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the phrase there, received, it implies that it was the cloud that supported him and lifted him up. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that he was received into glory. And so we put those two together, the cloud and glory. It's very possible that that pillar of cloud that had guided Israel all throughout the wilderness, the presence of God himself was there lifting him up in their sight and taking him into heaven. And so Jesus now ascends. Everything he had said to them would happen has now happened. He has ascended out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So the disciples are watching Jesus, and it says that while they looked steadfastly, while they were staring at the sky, it says that these two guys show up in white clothes. And that's kind of like the signature, outfit, wardrobe of the angels. So they come out, and there they are in their white clothes. Verse 11, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? And that word there, stand, the way that I love the language of the Bible, because it's so much more expressive than English. But it means to have taken one stand with no intention of moving. You know, the implication is that they had no plans of ever leaving. They were just kind of looking and waiting, waiting for him almost to come back. And why would they do that? Well, again, one of the cool things about the Bible is it's so human to me. And one of the things that we sometimes make the mistake of doing is dehumanizing the scriptures and the people in them. If you were a disciple at this point in time, what's been your experience with Jesus? Having dinner, hanging out, and all of a sudden he's there. Boom. They were used to him popping in and popping out, popping in and popping out. And so, I wonder if they were staring up there and, is he really gone this time? Every time we turn around and we do something stupid, and then he's back, And they're just looking in there, what would they do now? I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you're just not sure. You don't feel the Lord's presence. You don't know what the next step is.
and they feel kind of frozen. Maybe they felt like they were finally alone. And so God sends two angels to reinforce the reality. Yes, indeed, he is gone. And to remind them of a promise. For they say unto him, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They tell them Christ's ascension now marks the change that he promised was coming. The Father's promise of the Spirit was now possible because Jesus has left. And yet there is great hope. For this Jesus, which was taken from you up into heaven, he shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. See, Jesus had given them a promise as well. The Father gave them the promise of the Spirit, but Jesus had given them a promise as well. In John chapter 14, he told them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I cannot wait to see my Savior's face that I've never seen. I've never seen the scars. I've never looked into his eyes, so I've imagined it. I've never actually been able to look into his face and tell him thank you. And someday we will. Someday we will. And I can't wait. He will come back. You know, the Bible says that, you know, don't think of the Lord as being slack, as other men count slackness. For he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he will come back. In Zechariah chapter 14, it actually describes these events that when Jesus will return, exactly as the angel said. Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and will fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Jesus is coming back. He will come back, and in that cloud he will touch down the Mount of Olives, and that mount will split, and it will cure the Dead Sea. The Bible says living waters will flow right there all the way through to the Mediterranean. And actually, the living waters will flow forth from beneath the new millennial temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I can't wait. But while we wait, there's work to be done. There's work to be done. While we wait, we have our hands to the plow with one eye on the field and one eye to the sky. Because just as Luke started this off, he said, Jesus started something, but he's not done. And Jesus is not done yet. Amen. He is not done yet. God wants to work in your life. He wants to use you. I still remember one of the most important things I ever heard someone say is, from the moment after you've blown it, God wants to use you. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy who would condemn you. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy who would say, well, now you're beyond the place where God could use you. Or now you're limited in what God can do in your life. David was a murderer. Peter was a blasphemer. Paul persecuted the church. You are never too far gone for God to use you. Amen? Let's all stand.